Well, good evening. I'll invite you to stand as God welcomes us and calls us to worship this evening. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hand, I sing for joy. Amen. You may be seated. Continuing our time in the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to Lord's Day 43. Going through the Ten Commandments, we're drawing near the end in the Ninth Commandment this evening, which question 112 takes up. I'll read the question and the answer, and then I'll read one verse from Proverbs 19. So question 112 asks, what is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. And then Proverbs 19:5. This is the word of the Lord. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Probably everybody knows the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. Was it a cherry tree? Apple tree. Some form of fruit-type tree. And the story goes that a young George Washington, equipped with a hatchet, chopped down one of the family's prized, we'll call it a cherry tree. And after committing the crime and fleeing, his father came upon the chopped down tree and immediately suspected his child. And inquiring with young George, he asked, "Did you chop down the cherry tree?" And George responded, "Father, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the tree." And the legend goes that George Washington's father rejoiced. He said that the value of his son's honesty far outstripped all of the cherry trees in the whole world, or something to that nature. And you see in the story that the value of honesty, that the commitment to truth, that the goodness of truth, the goodness of speaking the truth, even in cases where you might be vulnerable to punishment, even in cases where you might have to pay, so to speak, these have always been set forth as part and parcel to the life of virtue, as part and parcel to the virtuous character. And I was appreciative of that little vignette from our own sort of American cachet of legends. But I must tell you that I also found a bit ironic the fact that one of our culture's most popular fables unto truth is in fact a lie. It didn't happen. That to me seems remarkably unfortunate. And it highlights, at least humorously, the fact that to build a morality or to build a commitment to truth on anything other than the truth of the living God, the true and living God who has truly revealed himself in his word, at some point is going to have to resort to lies. It's going to have to resort to deception. And the ninth commandment sets on display the value, the goodness, and the command that God places upon his people to tell the truth, not to lie. And so we're going to consider this commandment from three different stages. First, we're going to look at God's attitude towards lies. Stated plainly, God hates lies. We're going to look at the way that Christ saved us from our enmeshment in deception by the truth. Namely, Christ is the truth and saves by the truth. And then last, we're going to look at how he's fashioning a new community that is learning how to love the truth, how to speak the truth in love, and to see our blessedness bound up with that. So first, we can look at God's attitude towards lies. God hates lies. If you have a Bible, we're going to be flipping to a number of different passages, and I'll invite you, if you'd like, to come along. If not, you can just listen. So Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And then going on to the next two verses. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We can note a couple of features of this passage. First, this is unequivocally strong language. It says it twice, right? There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. We know this word, abomination. It's a good biblical word. God sets forth for various sins, various departures from righteousness in the Old Testament. It means the strongest form of revulsion. It means the strongest form of hatred. If you're going to use the strongest word for distaste, dislike, hatred, you use the word abomination. Here we learn that God abominates lies. He abominates the lying tongue. He abominates the false witness who breathes out lies. Twice this lying feature, this liar, comes to the fore as the object of God's ire, as the object of God's wrath. We can also note that there's sort of a portrait of wickedness in which lying takes place. Lying is rarely isolated. Lying is oftentimes one indication of the foulness of the heart, which often spreads into various tributaries. So lying is part and parcel with hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, one who sows discord among brothers. Lies are very often a means to an end. Lies are rarely simply an end in and of themselves, although that's not unimaginable. But very often, lying, hiding the truth, prevarication are ways to manipulate outcomes to suit one's purpose, come what may for the others who are involved. And here it's set forth as the object of God's intense distaste. And we can note the last line in verse 19. What are the outcome? What is the ultimate outcome of lying, of abandoning truth, of manipulating truth? Well, it's discord. One who sows discord among brothers. There can be no peace. There can be no harmony where lies are the currency of the day, where lies are what people trade in. Lies cannot bring peace, only discord and destruction. Proverbs 6 sets forth unequivocally that God hates lies. And you may even go further than that. It says God hates the lying tongue, the breath that carries lies. The one who propagates them is not to be distinguished. It is not as if God hates the sin and not the sinner in this portrait. It is the member itself that is propagating this wickedness, which comes under the terrifying hatred of the Almighty and Holy God. But the commandment itself is interested in perjury more specifically. And this is what question 112 gets at. So you can flip over to Exodus 23, 1 through 3. Lying being a general category for an abandonment of truth is then flushed out in the question itself, but also throughout Scripture, in two particular manifestations. There are particular ways in which truth can be veiled or manipulated or hidden or withheld. And so the very first one in the question, that I never give false testimony against anyone, is capturing the heart of the commandment itself. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a commandment against perjury. In a court of law, one cannot give false witness. So look at Exodus 23, 1 through 3. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Well, perhaps no other context sets on display just how important the truth is, like the court of law. If decisions are going to be rendered about one's guilt or innocence, the assumption is that the information given, the reports given, the witness being born must be true. And if it's not true, there is no hope of right judgments being rendered. And so the logic of the commandment itself, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, has a sort of greater to the lesser commandment feature to it. If you're willing to lie in court, where aren't you willing to lie? This is the arena in which the stakes are highest, in which truth is at its most premium. So for God to set forth the necessity of truth-telling there assumes that we are tempted to compromise truth in all regions of life. But notice how Exodus 23 puts on display a number of tendencies of the fallen hearts to manipulate truth. You can note that it also includes passing along information that you aren't sure of. You shall not spread a false report. How often are we tempted to set forth something that is true that we're not 100% sure of? We don't know if it's absolutely true, but we pass it off as if it is, positioning people to make a decision based upon something which may or may not be true, which we have misled them to believe is true. But you can also note that the passage forbids joining the majority simply because it's the majority. That simply because a lot of people are clamoring for one version of the truth does not make that the truth. There is no majority report to be had in terms of arbitrating of what is true and what is false. As I was thinking about this particular tendency of the human heart, I found myself indicted for most of my years in high school and in college, because this is really all you do. You hear most people saying one thing, and that becomes the thing that you say, because most are saying, unless you're a contrarian, which the OPC tends to attract, and so that's okay. If you are, I find myself with some contrarian tendencies, but by and large, there's going to be this temptation to fall in with the majority so as not to be found out of keeping with the rest. But this is not to be the standard of truth for God's people. We are committed to knowing what is true regardless of what the many voices on all sides are saying. And last, you could see it also includes an engineering of justice. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You're not allowed to manipulate reality just because you think somebody got a raw deal in the past. Now, you know the illustration that I'm going to bring up to highlight this. Well, it's sports. It's the makeup call in sports. When a referee has made a bad call, it's tradition. It's part and parcel to the game to give the makeup call. They've shortchanged a team just previously, so then they call a foul where there is no foul to even the scales of justice, as it were. Such is lying. It's not true. It's an abandonment of that principle of truth. And so we can see this exhortation unto truth in the court of law can be worked out in a number of different ways. But it's not just the court of law, although the next example also includes the court of law. You can turn to Matthew 26, verses 59 and 62. The Heidelberg Catechism mentions next our temptation, our tendency to twist words, to twist someone's words. Matthew 26, 59 through 62. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now, it's fascinating to learn, unless I overlooked it, Matthew actually doesn't record this episode in Jesus' life. You have to go to John chapter 2 to see what this is referring to. And what Jesus said was different. He did not say, "I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." What he said was, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it back in 3 days." But you can note here that the words of Christ are being twisted. They're being twisted to bring a certain verdict about that otherwise would be impossible to bring about, namely the declaring of an innocent man guilty. And that's the heart of twisting someone's word, isn't it? You want them to be seen in the worst possible light. You cause their words to be refracted through the lens of darkness, which is how you feel about this person. They weren't indicting Christ based upon truth. They were manipulating a verdict because they hated him, because they could not stand who he was. And the twisting of the words was simply the outworking of their hearts towards him. You see a similar tendency in the sins of gossip and slander, which take a particular delight not just in hearing an ill report about someone, but advancing those ill reports, having those ill reports be the determinative feature in the reputation of that person. You could probably say lots of different things about the people who are enmeshed in this topic of gossip or are the subject of this gossip. But the advancement of the gossip and the advancement of the slander is profiling through that lens of contempt, through that lens of delight that someone else is what you hoped they always were, namely a worse sinner than you, that's how the words are being framed. And so we read in Romans 1 in the portrait of the lost sinner, enmeshed in darkness, steeped and trading in this paradigm of sin, starting in chapter 1, verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so we see there again, these are elements within a matrix of a much broader web of hatefulness and sin. And the last particular that the Heidelberg Catechism draws out is condemning someone rashly or without a hearing. You can turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think we have a tendency to read this passage and think, well, I've taken care of the logs, so let's get to the specks. Like, I've dealt with that log. Like, I've dealt with it. Or I'll make sure I don't have a log. Okay, I've made sure. Now let's go on to the speck hunting. What seems to be at the heart of Christ's teaching here is that we're prone to make much, much more of other people's sins than we are our own. That seems to be at the heart of it. That it's much, much easier for us to minimize our sins and maximize the sins of others. And I think you see that impulse primarily in the rash judging, where we think that based upon a flicker of information, we can come to a true and a right understanding of a complex person in a complex situation. The only way that we could deceive ourselves into thinking that is if a similar tendency of the heart behind the twisting of the words, behind the gossip and the slander is active. Namely, we want that person. We want that person to be as bad as we thought they were. We want things to be as dark as we thought they were. If you look at the guardrails set up in the judicial system, there are a myriad of particular prescriptions that are in place to keep rash judgments from being made. You can evaluate a witness and cross-evaluate a witness. You can hear the prosecution and hear the defense. I'm drawing from contemporary legal practice, but you find analogs in sort of the legal system of old. And so there are all of these important mechanisms in place to make sure that someone gets a fair hearing, that the situation is heard with all of its complexities, and then, and only then, a judgment can be rendered. I think right now we're particularly vulnerable to the culture of snap judgments, to the culture of hot takes. Someone puts forth a bit of incendiary information about someone whom you've long harbored suspicions, and you've summed up the entirety of not just that person's existence, but everybody associated with them. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not called to a critical stance with regard to conversations. That doesn't mean that. This is guarding against the tendency of the heart to minimize our sin and maximize others, to downplay our wrongs and upplay the wrongs of others. And that deep, deep-seated darkness that does delight when others fail, because it means that maybe we're not as bad as we thought we are. And so there's something fundamental and foundational about deception in the fallen condition. You can look at, this will be the last point, our observation on God's hatred for lies, and it's back in Romans 1. Back in Romans 1. Romans 1, 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Joachim Duma, who's got a really nice treatment of the Ten Commandments, makes the observation that lies are not an incidental feature to the fallen state. Lies are not incidental to the fallen state. Lies are constitutive of the fallen state. And that's what we hear here. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator. The heart of humanity's woe, obviously transacted in Adam, began with a lie. It began with the suggestion that somehow God is not who He said He is, or somehow what God had revealed Himself to be as a God of goodness, as a God of abundance, as a God of righteousness and holiness, which Adam had amply at his disposal, that somehow that revelation was false. Somehow it was not true. And he integrated this into his mind by suggesting, did God really say? And it was that lie. It was the lie that tarnished who God was, that sits at the heart of humanity's woe. As Adam sinned, now he sinned as a culpable agent, don't mishear me there, but he sinned being deceived, buying the lie that God is not to be worshipped, that God is not worthy of worship. And this lie continues when Paul talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of those who reject the gospel. The enemy of our hearts continues to subsidize this lie. He continues to sow and to spread this deceitful lie that somehow God is not to be trusted, that somehow God is not worthy of worship, or that somehow God is not holy and He can be satiated with inferior standards of justice, that somehow we're going to come out all right in the end. And at the end of the day, it's a blinding of minds to the light of the glory of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is not the way, the truth, and the light. And so that raises the question, if this is the state of fallen man, how does one escape? And the answer is through Christ, Christ who saves by the truth. You can look at Psalm 15, Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, who takes up a reproach against his, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You hear the commitment to truth that sits upon the lips of the servant of the Lord, the one who will dwell on God's holy hill. This is Mount Zion. This is the seat of blessed communion with God. The one who is worthy to take his seat upon that hill is the one who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul draws this out in 1 Timothy 6, where he makes this almost throwaway comment, but seems to be highlighting a similar dynamic, where Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession. He's saying here that even in that moment of crisis, even when everything was arranged against the Lord Jesus, even when his life was in the balance, he spoke the truth. He truly revealed God by his words and by his deeds, such that it was part and parcel to the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ set forth by virtue of his life, which earned him the place of sitting in the presence of God as our federal head, as the one upon whom we depend for our righteousness. But not only this, not only did he earn righteousness by telling the truth, he also saves us by showing us the truth, by opening our eyes to see what we had forfeited in the fall in Adam. And so we can go to John 1:14, which we already read this morning. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's not just that in His words and in His deeds He truly revealed the Father, that He was the Word of the Father, that He was the truth. He also opened our eyes to see it. He also brought our dead hearts to life such that we could breathe spiritually. He brought light to our darkened minds. All of His miracles, but particularly the bringing of light to the blind, perfectly encapsulate what Jesus Christ did in the act of saving us by His truth. Light and truth are hand in hand through most of Scripture. Lies and darkness, hand in hand through most of Scripture. And so the dawning of the light in our minds is part of the Son's saving ministry to us, brought to pass by the Spirit, such that where we previously viewed the world through deception, we previously viewed the world with a wrong and low and abysmal and abhorrent view of who God is, now in Jesus Christ, we begin to see rightly. We begin to properly perceive who God is, who Christ is, who we are, and what the truth actually is. Calvin calls Scripture the lenses that we need to rightly perceive the glory of God. Everywhere around us, and this was true even before you were a believer, everywhere around us, the glory of God shines forth. I keep grappling with this. I keep coming back to this. The fact is that there is no shortage of witness to the true and living God. There is no shortage of witness to the true and living God. It is not a commentary upon the insufficiency of witness that no one believes in God. It is not as if God is just barely knowable. God is eminently knowable. The fact that we do not know Him does not speak a word to the clearness of His knowability, but to the depth of our darkness. I think that's an important point to grapple with. I can see by your eyes, which are the only thing that I can see, that not everybody is equally as struck with this. But I think it's an important point, and I continue to come back to it. And you see this now in that Christ has opened our eyes, and we start to realize, well, of course we are made by God. It makes no sense to come to any other conclusion. The level of life, the level of sophisticated life on this planet is a mathematical impossibility. It's a mathematical impossibility. And the fact that we still just barely believe that we are made by the true and living God with the revelation of the sophistication of His wisdom and in glory on display in Scriptures continues to bear testimony, again, not to the clarity of revelation, but to the degree of the deceptiveness of sin, to the degree of the darkness that has permeated our hearts and our minds. The heavens declare. They don't whisper. It's not just like they barely suggest. The heavens declare the glory of God. And His glory is chiefly on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus who opened our eyes to see this. And not just once, but He continues to sanctify us by His truth. So John 7, 17:17. I did not plan to make that point. Just throw that out there. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The process of sanctification takes place by the truth of the Word of God. Now, the context here is in setting His disciples apart from the world. Verse 15, He mentions the guarding of them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But also protecting them from the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus envisions this remarkably precarious position, where He sends us out like lambs amidst wolves. And He says, how are they going to be kept? How are they going to maintain the confession of truth? How are they going to retain the distinctiveness of followers of Christ in a world that follows a different God, a God that is antithetical to Christ? Well, that's a tall order. And Jesus says it takes place by the truth of His Word. It's by not just God setting forth His truth in His Word. What a gift it is. What a gift Scripture is. Not just God setting forth the truth of His Word, but the Spirit attending the truth of God, continuing to transform us into the image and likeness of God as this truth is brought to pass effectively in our hearts. This He does by His truth. So Christ has saved us by telling the truth and establishing His perfect righteousness. He saves us by opening our eyes to see the truth, that to which we were blind in our sin. And He also continues to preserve us by the truth of God's Word, guarding us from conformity to this futile world, conformity to this age that is passing away, and also protecting us against the snares of the devil. It's worth pointing out that Christ rebuffed all of Satan's temptations in the wilderness. How? By the Word of God. By the clear testimony of what is true in God's Word. This He did as the eternal Word, which is a remarkable observation. And so we can look last and briefly. We are learning to love the truth. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, whenever Paul uses the word therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from an assertion that he's just made. A particular assertion, which in this case goes right back up, let's see, to verse 21. You could read in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So he's just stating, he's saying, you've learned Christ. You've learned this whole new way. You've learned this whole new truth. And the truth is in Jesus. Jesus contains the truth. His Word is true. Who He is true. The truth is bound up with who Jesus is. He says, you're learning this. This is what you're learning. This is, by and large, just like we said, the gospel has oriented you to this truth. And it's interesting also that he highlights that the former manner of life was characterized by what we said. It's not incidentally deceitful, it's characteristically deceitful. So you can look at verse 22. You're taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So we have here Paul setting forth Christ as true, setting forth the reality that they have learned Jesus, this new way in the gospel, and also he's reminding them of the futility of their former manner of life. And perhaps you've had this experience. Perhaps you came to faith late in life and you can think back to your former manner of life. I think deceitful desires is a remarkably apt description of our former manner of life before Christ. Everything we were pursuing as an end, as a goal, we were deceived into thinking could bring about some lasting satisfaction or could bring about some happiness that wasn't just a fleeting pleasure that led to further destruction. Paul says, nope! All of it was deceitful. The entire former manner of life could be characterized as trading in that register of lies that the enemy of our hearts has subsidized to maintain his grip as the God of this world. For it is only in worship of the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ where there is true and abiding life. So he makes all those observations. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, or you could even translate it as an imperative there, the participle can work that way. You could say, therefore, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And you can hear him there grounded again in the reality of who we are in Christ. So it's not just what we've learned, it's not just the former manner of life that we've set aside, it's not just that we see the truth in the gospel now, it's now this new reality that we're members of one another, that there's an intimate community here in the Lord Jesus Christ where we are intimately bound up with one another. That our good is intimately bound up with one another. If one member suffers, the rest suffer. If one member languishes, the rest languish. And so the owing of the truth to one another is not simply by some abstract principle to truth or some abstract goodness that truth entails, but rather it is in all of our best interests. For, as he goes on to say in verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So our growth is bound up with our willingness to speak the truth to one another. But notice also what he says there. It's as if he has a good glimpse into the human heart. He says it is speaking the truth in love. We know that truth is good, that God's word is true, that we are growing in our understanding of the truth, but he also knows that our hearts continue to wrestle with the flesh, and that even truth can become a weapon. Truth can be used to beat down. Truth can be used to showcase superiority. Truth can be used to advance your purposes and not God's. Perhaps the chief example of this in Scripture are Job's counselors. I remember talking to a friend who was wrestling through the book of Job, and she mentioned one of her biggest difficulties with the book is that so often Job's counselors seem to be speaking truth. They seem to be saying true things about God. Well, much of the problem of Job's culture, counselors, wasn't that they were lying. It's that they were using the truth wrongly. It's that they were speaking words not seasoned by love. It's that they were speaking words not in good season. And so the vision here of the new community is a desire to see Christ's truth exalted and all of us growing up as we commit one another to seeking the good of one another by speaking this truth in love. Let's close there and pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word, which is true, which is a light and a lamp, which is a sure guide for us in all circumstances and in all seasons. We do acknowledge, Father, that we continue to wrestle with the flesh and its temptation unto deceitfulness, a temptation unto manipulating the truth, Father, to suit our purposes, to give vent to those dark portions of the heart, Lord, that delight to see the downfall of others and our foul reputations advance. Father, we do ask for true eyes to see, Lord, all the ways that we have compromised on the truth. All of the hasty judgments we have rendered, Father, all of the gossip and the slander to which we have been party, our willingness to twist the words of neighbors and friends and family, Father, the willingness to prevaricate, and even the willingness to lie maliciously, either to escape harm, Father, or for some other devious purpose. Father, you know the depth of our heart, and so we are again in awe that you set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that as we grapple with our ongoing sin, that you would ever enable us to do it in the light of the cross, such that you guard us from despair. And we do pray, Father, that you would transform us more and more to love your truth, to abound in wisdom, Father, not compromising on the truth for the sake of love, but rather speaking the truth in love, desiring to see your word exalted, your son exalted, and coupling this desire, Father, with a sincere desire for the good of one another. These things, Father, are high and wonderful. We are not sufficient to bring them to pass, but you delight to give these gifts. You delight to transform us into the image of your righteousness. And so we pray, Father, that you would indeed do these things for your glory and our good. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.